the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 10, during our worship time, during our this preaching. And as we have been doing last week, and we'll be doing as we go through this, we want to quote the Lord's Prayer together. We are quoting mostly because I enjoy the sound of it out of the King James Version for the Lord's Prayer. And if you don't have that translation, it will be on the wall here as soon as we pull it up. Let's all stand and let's read the Lord's Prayer together. Of course, quote it if you can. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, as we read and study this morning, may you open our hearts to hear your word. I ask that you would cause us to have a sober mind as we think of the text of Scripture this morning, a welcoming attitude. Lord, I pray that you would guide my words as I speak, but Lord, we also know there is something that only you can do, only your Spirit can do, and that is that you would take and you would illuminate and you would apply this to our lives, and that we would obey you by the work of the Holy Spirit. I ask that your Spirit would do his work this morning in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, when we began our study of the Lord's Prayer, or we call it the disciples' prayer because it's really not for the Lord, it's for us. We notice that the point of this prayer is to teach us what kind of heart and mindset should be present when we pray. That's the point of it. We are not to pray like the hypocrites or to pray like the pagans. That's verses 5 and 6 and 7, 8 of Matthew. But we're to pray like Jesus, verses 9 through 13. When you pray, remember God is your Father in heaven. So pray like sons, we looked at last week. Pray like chosen sons, adopted sons, sons with purpose, accepted sons. How amazing and awesome it is that although I am a great sinner, God is my heavenly Father simply because he graciously redeems and justifies me through the death of Jesus Christ as one and only unique eternal Son, Jesus. That we can have boldness and expectation as a son toward his perfect Father should be the first thing on our minds when we lift our hands or bow our heads in prayer. See, this relationship of being chosen as sons, this relationship of being chosen as sons is central to Christian prayer. It is not that we must address God as our Father every time we pray. It's not about the words we say. It's not whether we said our Father when we began, prayer's not right. I didn't say Father when I started. That's not what he's getting at here. He's getting at the heart of the matter. He's getting at our thoughts. He's getting at the reality that we are to come to God as sons of our Heavenly Father. We're to come to him as those that have the right to go to him because of Jesus Christ. But I want us to look at this morning that though God indeed is called our Father in heaven, he is not only our Father. He is our Father in heaven who is the sovereign God over all. Understand, our Father is sovereign Father. And that's what we see when we read this text of Scripture in the Bible. I want to review a little bit of this pattern prayer as we looked at last week. The outline of the pattern prayer that we find in these verses, a simple outline of the disciples' prayer taught by Christ. And it goes like this. You have the direct address in verse 9, our Father who art in heaven. And then you see there are actually six petitions that he requires that we give. And those petitions are first broken out into the first three petitions for God's glory. Let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And those three petitions are all identical in their form. And we're going to look at that today. And then the latter half, you can see in verses 11 through 13, he gives three petitions for our good. So petitions for God's glory and then petitions for our good. Give us bread, forgive us debts, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And then the closing doxology in verse 13. And this morning, we're going to study what it means to pray the three requests that are for God's glory. We'll do the three petitions of God's glory. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. We're going to understand how it is that we're to pray like this. Not just repeating those words, but to pray like this. Now, I know that you usually don't, it's not usually a good thing for a preacher to get too involved in the linguistic things, but I thought it was helpful because as you're reading in your text of scripture this morning, you probably notice that these three don't look like they really go together in that same sense. I mean, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is on earth as in heaven. And if you didn't have an understanding of how it was arranged when Jesus first spoke it, you might think these are three separate ideas, but they're really not three separate ideas. As evidenced by the fact that they have the exact same linguistic structure in every one of these three phrases. Now, I know some of you can't really read the Greek, but I've kind of broke it down with the English to show it that it's actually three words, kind of the middle is really one word, it's in Greek, yeah, I don't want to bore you with that. But really three words for each of these petitions. And they're the same structure, the same endings, the same verb forms, the same tenses, the same order. Everything's the same in these three. And it begins with, may it be holy, the name of you. May it come, the kingdom of you. May it be done, the will of you. And there is a certain poetic ring to this when you read it in the original. It's a certain way in which you can tell this is not just random, that he's put this together in a structured way. He's done it in an orderly way. He's done it in a structured way. And I want to look at that this morning very quickly. This first here is the first word, the verb, may it be holy, may it come, may it be done. Now, there's many ways, I suppose, to translate that. It says here, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Some have translated, let it be, or let it be this way. May it be. It all is this humble way. It's this imperative, this third person imperative, a humble way of saying, I desire it to come to pass. You see, it's a desire that God's name would be clear and be made known as holy, and God's kingdom would come, and God's will would be accomplished. And while not only a desire, it's also arranged in such a way that it's an expectation. It's gonna happen. It's a praise as well as a desire. Is the way this is ordered. It's a passive tense verb. And a passive tense verb is the idea that it's going to happen. It's not something I can cause to happen. It's something that happens to me. May it just be. May it happen. May it come to pass this way. You see, we're not ordering God's kingdom on earth. We're not ordering his name to be holy. We're not ordering his will to be done. We're expressing, when we say this, because of this passive verb and this imperative, we're expressing this is our heart's desire that these things would be as they already are. It's like the idea of saying of a subject under the rule of a royal king crying out, long live the king, long live the king. Now, if you were in a monarchy and you were to shout that out along with the crowds, you're in your declaration, you're not saying the king who is not alive needs to live by saying long live the king. In other words, you're saying, well, if I don't say this, he's probably going to die. So I better say this just in case he dies. Nor are you suggesting by shouting out, long live the king, that somehow you think the king needs to hear the phrase so he doesn't go out and commit suicide. Well, all these people don't like me. It's not any of that. You're simply expressing by shouting out, long live the king, you're expressing your public desire and expectation that the king will and should reign for a long time. That's what you're expressing when you shout that if you're in a monarchy. This is the kind of arrangement these words are. When you read this prayer and you hear, may your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, do not think of this prayer that is uncertain as to whether these things are true. Do not think of them as if God is talking about some far-off reality that perhaps one day he will rule this earth, or as if there were some theoretical possibility. Think of these prayers as Jesus instructs us to run into his presence as our Father, but also to fall before him as he is indeed our sovereign God. And pray like this, because as our sovereign, we desire indeed that not only now, but all for all eternity, and even soon in the coming physical reality, that the whole earth will recognize and fall before the greatness and magnificence of God as sovereign ruler. That his name will be known as holy, his kingdom will be known as perfect, and his will be known as accomplished. And I think when we look at the close similarity, the uniqueness of these three requests, we see Jesus' heart here. We see the heart of Jesus. And his heart, the heart that we should have when we approach our Father in prayer, in our prayers, both public and secret, may God give us a heart that lines up with Jesus' heart and desires to glorify God as our chief end, indeed as sons of God, but also as subjects of our sovereign King. Now what we're going to do this morning, when you recognize that all three of these fit together in this concept of being as declarations of God's sovereignty and thus implications of our subjection under his sovereignty. All three of these say that. But I want to do this morning is look at each one of them and see how it is that the Christian ought to think in terms as subjects and pray as subjects of the great sovereign King. The first one that Jesus gives, is may your name be hallowed. May your name be hallowed. The word hallowed is the same word, sanctified. The word we use, sanctified, same word. Usually, when we run across the word sanctified in Scripture, it's about our growing in obedience to God, right? We say God is sanctifying us. He's growing us. Sanctified or hallowed, it comes from the word holy, and it simply means to make holy. But this is important. It does not mean, sanctified does not mean to be called holy. That's the word justified. The word justified means to be declared holy. The word sanctified means to be made holy, which is why we say as Christians, we read the book of Romans, we study Romans, Ephesians, several of these others, but specifically Romans, we read that, we see the idea of sanctification comes before the idea of justification comes before the idea of sanctification, meaning this, God in his greatness and his mercy in Christ Jesus, he justifies sinners by Christ's death on the cross, that is, he declares them to be holy. He says, you are my saints, you're holy. And then we look at that and we say, but you may say I'm justified, but I don't feel justified. Because you say I'm holy, but I don't always act very holy. And that's where the second doctrine in this theological understanding of the gospel comes in. We say, no, yes, God has declared you holy. He has justified you. And because of that, now he is making you holy. He is sanctifying you. He truly is making you holy. And you've experienced that as a Christian, right? You understand I am with God. He has justified me. I am right before him. And you also recognize that throughout life now, he is in this process of chastening, of encouraging, of teaching, of disciplining, of disciple. He's doing these things, and his process is making you more and more like him, making you holy, sanctifying you. Well, that's all well and good, but that's not what this text is about. And the problem here, well, that makes a lot of sense when talking about us being made holy. I mean, we understand why we're made holy, because we're not holy, right? We have to be made what we're not. So how does this work that the prayer is, let your name not just be holy, called holy, declared holy, but let your name be made holy? How does this work? What does this mean? Isn't God's name already holy? I mean, holiness means completely and perfectly other, distinct and separate with no comparison. And haven't we talked about it many times in this very church that God's fundamental attribute is his holiness? That God is holy in love, holy in mercy, holy in righteousness, holy in majesty, holy in power, holy in grace, and so on and so on. And haven't we read Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4? The angels cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy. Don't we sing hymns about God's holiness? So why would we pray with fervent desire that God's name would be made holy if it already is holy? Now, you've probably already understood this, but this is precisely what we are to pray for. We are to be prayed that God's name is made holy. But it is not that we are to pray with desire that God's name would be made holy because it is not already holy, but that God's name, the reason he uses the word name, is the name is the essence of who he is in all of his attributes, the essence of what God is in his makeup. That God's name would be made holy in the presence and minds and hearts of people. So we're not asking and desiring that God would be something he's not, or if I don't pray this, then God's not holy, or that God might lose his holiness, or he's got to be made more holy by my prayers. No, we're praying that God's name would be made holy in our minds, in our hearts, in our friends' hearts, in our children's heart, in our relatives' hearts, in our neighbors' and our coworkers' hearts and minds. We're praying for God's holiness, for who he really is, to be evident and clear and to move and to be accepted and received and honored and loved in all the earth. That's what we're praying. We're praying an evangelistic prayer when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." We're praying that individuals would fall before this God and say, "You are holy and I am not." You see, the purpose of evangelism, missions, evangelism, soul winning, whatever people want to call it, the purpose of it is not to simply rescue sinners from hell. The purpose is to make sinners, is to introduce sinners to the God who makes them righteous and thus makes them holy and makes them worshipers. That's what the purpose of evangelism is. The purpose of evangelism is not to see with compassion the poor lost soul. The purpose of evangelism, the heart of evangelism, is to see a holy God and to want that poor lost soul to also see that holy God and to love and worship him as holy. See, evangelism is God-focused, not man-centered. It's God-focused. Hallowed be thy name is an evangelistic portion of this prayer. Make your name holy in all the earth. Make it holy everywhere. God's absolute and supreme glory of holiness, that it would be made obvious and adored among every people, every language, every tribe, every nation. That young and old, rich and poor would fall down before the one and only three-in-one being who is himself three times holy. And in their eyes, in their hearts, in their lives, God would be seen and made holy. So it is not a prayer that we pray that we would make God holy, but that all mankind would be made to believe and see and submit to God's holiness. That's what this means. The reason Jesus tells us to pray that God's name would be made holy in the hearts and minds of all people, and the reason he uses the word name, that God's name would be made, is that the name of God is simply the revelation of his eternal nature and character. The phrase, name of God, is simply the full expression of his divine identity with all his character, attributes, and essence as God of very God. The name of God, of course, is Elohim, the majestic one found in the Hebrew. The name of God is also indeed Yahweh or Jehovah, the I am, the self-existent, forever one. The name of God is Emmanuel, God's presence with us. The name of God is Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord, our righteousness. The name of God is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And we could go on and on, these countless titles. But really, when you stop and think about it, God is truly nameless. He's truly nameless. These are all descriptions of his essence, descriptions of his character. But they're not, we cannot say, oh, that's it. That's who God is. That and nothing more. That's it. They're all just simple human ways of God saying, well, I can't really explain myself to you. How are you going to understand me? Elohim, El Shaddai, El Rohi, righteousness, the branch, Emmanuel, Jehovah. There's all these ways of describing God, describing himself to us. But in essence, we cannot fathom the very essence and character and nature of God. We are not holy. We are not God-like. And thus we cannot understand the God himself. And the names of God are merely the human or the expressions of God to humanity of himself. You see, that's the problem with language as a whole. God doesn't need language. We need language to understand God. And so God created language so that we could understand him. And so he could talk to us and we could underhear him. That's why God made language for us, because we would be groveling in the darkness with no hope of understanding him if he did not somehow bring it down to our level. And so no language, no name, no description can truly capture the essence of our holy God. At best, we get glimpses of him, shadowy visions of God through his names and through his descriptions. Which I believe is why probably the chief description of God is found in the name Jehovah. You could not get more of a simplistic name than Jehovah. In the Hebrew, it's simply the being verb to be, to exist. It's the first person, so it's often translated, I am. When Moses comes to God and he says, but I don't want to go to the Pharaoh and to my fellow Israelites because I've been gone for so long and I'm here in this desert. I'm just a shepherd. I'm going to go and they're going to hate me. Who am I going to say sent me? Who in the world am I going to tell them sent me? A burning bush? Is that what I'm going to say? A burning bush sent me. Who am I going to say sent me? And God, in seeking to demonstrate himself to Moses, simply says, just tell them to be. Just tell them I am. That's it. The being verb of the universe sent you. The self-existent one. The nameless one. The one you cannot capture and put into your thinking. Tell them that's the one that sent you. And we see the beauty of this is Jesus himself. As Jesus himself takes on this title as the self-existent one, and he says that I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the resurrection and life. And then at one point when they came to arrest Jesus, remember this? They came to arrest Jesus and they said, he said, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he just looks at them. He didn't add any other noun to it this time. He just looked at them and he says, ego a me, I am. And the Bible tells us that they all fell down. They fell down and they got up. And Jesus, I don't know if he was baiting them a little bit, but he says, who are you looking for again? And they said, I don't know how they said it, but I'm thinking, Jesus of Nazareth? Take me. I'm not going to fight. The power of God, not in that phrase, it wasn't just the words itself that were powerful, it was the reality that when you are contending with the self-existent God of the universe, there is no contention. There is no fight. There is no battle. He is the I am. The name of God. This God would be made holy in the minds and hearts of people. That this God we worshiped and adored. Pray like this. Pray this way. That the name of God would be magnified. In John 17:1, when Jesus prayed his prayer in the garden, he began it by saying, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." Later in that prayer, he'll say it was the glory they once shared together, expressing the eternal existence of Jesus. And then at the very end of his prayer, that's how he began his prayer. He began his prayer with, "The hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee," a mutual glorification. And when he ends his prayer in verse 26, he says, "I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it." In other words, he was saying right before the garden, "I'm about to make your name holy. I'm about to make your name amazing in these people's minds. I did it, but I'm going to do it even more." The glory of God and the name of God go together. They go together. So when we are told to pray, "May your name be made holy," we are being told to pray that the exceeding greatness of God, his perfection, and all that he is, and all that he has revealed himself to us, would be seen, believed, and experienced both now and forever in all the universe as distinct, separate, unlike any other, absolutely holy. My Christian friend, God will one day answer this prayer, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess the name of God, Jehovah, that Jesus possesses this name, Jehovah. One day we will join the chorus of saints from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation who will be literally shouting and singing the holiness of God with these tongues and lips resurrected. One day this will happen in physical, literal reality. But until that day, Psalm 34 calls us now to magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And I simply want us to think for a minute, just how will God answer our prayer that his holy name is made holy in all the earth? How will God answer that prayer now? We know he will answer it one day in coming to this earth, but how will he answer it when you pray it? How will he answer when I pray it? Will he answer it today? I want us to think about this. We are obedient, and so we pray. God's holiness will be evident to all, but how does he make it evident to all? Does he not do so through making you and I holy, making us what he calls saints, holy ones? And so I would say, be very careful what you pray for. You pray for God's name to be hallowed, God's name to be made holy, and he will answer that prayer by making you holy before your family and friends, before your coworkers in church. A prayer for God's holiness to be known is a prayer for God to use trials and pain and joys and blessings and failures in our lives to mold us into a holy workmanship. You see, the church of God bears the holiness of God as the body of Christ on earth. And God will answer the prayer to make his name holy by making us holy. And it's not always a pleasant process in being made holy. The whole God's name being made holy through the cross took cruel cross. Be careful what you pray for. You pray that God's holiness be found in all corners of the world, and he just may send you as an ambassador of his holiness into those remote parts of the world. But this is simply what a subject of the sovereign does. Simply what a subject of the sovereign does. He submits the suffering of this life with earnest desire that God would be known as holy. When a subject of the king shapes his desires to be that of his king and cries out for the majesty of the king, he will be used by the king to accomplish those great desires. Beloved, we must pray with the great anticipation and desire, "May your name be made holy in my life, in my family, in my children, in my thoughts, in my reading material, in my computer viewing habits, in my vacation, in my children, my work, in my neighborhood, my church, my nation." We must pray, "May your name be holy." And then see then that God does not use you to answer that prayer for his holiness. To pray, "Father, may your name be holy," is to pray with a keen heart, fixated on the truth that my Father in heaven is a holy, sovereign God. May your kingdom come. This second request we're to pray is no less awesome than the first. that my Father, who I commune with through the blood of Jesus Christ, is not only holy, he is also king. The kingdom of God is a common expression in the New Testament. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, it makes no difference, it's the same thing, is the reign of God as perfect authority. That God rules as king of the universe based upon his being its creator is true enough. But most of the time when the scripture, especially the New Testament like here, uses the phrase the kingdom of God, it's almost always talking about God's authority on account of the fact that he delivers his people. You see, in the Old Testament, God delivered his nation Israel from the slavery of Egypt and thus eventually sets up a chosen king to rule over them. David is that king. God made a covenant with David that the kingdom over which David rules was only a small taste of the kingdom over which a descendant of David would rule. So the kingdom of God was promised in David, the Jewish king, 3,000 years ago. And it begins, this kingdom of God begins to break out nearly 2,000 years ago when God himself creates himself a human body as a baby and wise men crown him as king. This is Jesus, God the Son, sovereign over the whole universe and Son of David, the sovereign over the chosen people of God. Our Jesus, our King, lives a perfect life teaching the values of his kingdom, even teaching his disciples how to pray as members of his kingdom. Under his sovereignty, he sovereignly gives up his own sinless life in the place of us sinners. And as a substitute for sinners, he brings the vilest of enemies of God, which we are, under the authority and blessings of his perfect kingdom. As he defeats the death on the cross by living again and rising from the grave, he proves that he indeed is all authority over all life and death as perfect sovereign king. So before he ascends to heaven, where he as God himself sits to advocate on behalf of those who believe, he commissions his royal subjects, his disciples, to teach the gospel of this kingdom in all the world. And through the most unlikely set of subjects, most unlikeliest of all, he begins to build his kingdom and to gather kingdom worshipers in. He set aside the Jewish nation for a time and began gathering members of his kingdom together from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, nation. A group of people that does not care about racial or national boundaries, but cares about continuing to teach both how one can become a part of the kingdom as well as how one lives in the kingdom. His kingdom is visible and gathers to know their king. And to learn of their king, and to read the instructions of the king. We call this the church. To serve their king, the church, where God's people grow and in his kingdom are built up a spiritual household of faith. Yet we still understand one day the future for even us, that the divine child and the suffering Savior is coming back to set his feet on earth again, to put down all who oppose this righteous kingdom that he is building through great tribulation. To call Israel, his national people, back to himself, and to rule, bringing perfect peace, setting all things right again. This visible kingdom will be present forever as Jesus, God the Son, Father, and Holy Spirit, three in one, reigns visibly forever and ever. And this is the story of the kingdom of God and the greatness of the kingdom. All wrongs being made right. Perfect worship, perfect holiness promised through David, breaking out in Jesus, being built through the church, and one day being established on the earth. This is the kingdom of God. And this is what we are longing for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. We are praying that the hidden realities of the kingdom already present among the church, which is the hope for the kingdom found in the gospel, the righteousness of the kingdom of God expressed through sinners become saints, and the certainty of the future kingdom of perfect justice and holiness. We're praying both for the present sense of the kingdom in God's people as well as for the present sense of the kingdom coming. We're praying that this would be consummated soon. And there would be a humility to serve God as king. We're praying that not only we would see the end of days, the rule of Christ, the great tribulation, the rapture, and all these things that we think about, but we're also praying that the advancement of God's sovereign rule within us and around us would be more and more submitted and growing through the church until that day. We are praying with a heart inclined in submission to God as our faithful sovereign King. And so we pray like this. May your kingdom come. May your kingdom advance. And may it come to earth soon. Finally, this last phrase, may your will be done. It points our hearts in prayer to the glories of our Father in heaven, whose name is holy and whose kingdom is and will come. And thus we say, quite fittingly, may your will be done. You see, my friends, how can autonomous, sin-infested, selfish people like us truly pray meaning, with meaning and sincerity, your will be done? Have you ever wondered that? You ever attached that on the end of a prayer doubtfully? Well, God's will be done. His will be done. But inside you're saying, and I sure hope God's will isn't done. Or I sure hope it's God's will is not that this bad thing happens. How can we pray? How can we truly pray, your will be done? My contention is that we'll only pray that so long as we understand God's name is holy and God is sovereign King. When we understand those two things, it's much better to be able to pray than your will be done. You, the holy sovereign King, your will be done. That makes sense now. Because if you're king and you're holy, if you're good because you're holy, and you're great because you're king, then don't we want good and greatness to come? Your will be done. Perhaps the simplest of the three, perhaps the most difficult for us to pray with sincerity. Your will be done. What is God's will for my life? It's perhaps the most often asked question by Christian young people. What is God's will for my life? Whole books have been written on this, long books, lengthy lectures on the topic. Often when I speak at youth camps or youth services, I'll address this issue because it's the most often asked question. Not because it's the most important thing, but perhaps because even though it appears quite simple, it is one of the most misunderstood things. The will of God. God's will. What is that? Now, it was even the topic of a study we did in our men's group, the last study we did, and I heartily recommend that book. Obviously, I'm not going to launch into another sermon about the will of God. What is the will of God? I'm not going to go and tell you this morning what the will of God is for your life in some strange way. A conversation I'd love to have with you over a cup of coffee if you're inclined. But I'm going to hope to express this quite simply. The scripture is clear that God expresses two possible things when he writes of God's will. Two possible things. These are the two possible things he speaks of. First, God's sovereign hidden will. That is the plans that God has that are beyond our understanding. The all things work together for good kind of things. The sovereign will of God is something that God's people have rarely known until it was accomplished. How do you know the sovereign will of God if you yourself are not sovereign? We just don't know it. It's often something that happens, and we know it because it happens. We know it because God brings it to pass. Deuteronomy 29:29 calls this the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. The things we don't understand, the things we don't fully comprehend, but the things we trust in because we know God is good and God is great. He's holy and he's king, so I trust him. The sovereign will of God. That's one thing that it means when it says God's will, the scripture does. Another possibility, it means God's moral, revealed will. See, in contrast to God's sovereign will, God's moral will is not hidden. The moral will is simply what God wants us to know and to believe and to do. That's told us. Deuteronomy 29:29 continues and says there are the hidden things that belong to the Lord our God, but he also says, but there are things that he has revealed to us and to our children, both to know and to obey. So God has a moral will that he has revealed, and he reveals it to be obeyed because he's told it to us. He doesn't expect us to obey it if he hasn't said it. And so that's God's moral will, or his righteous will, his revealed will. It's the Bible. It's a collection of writings in the Bible. We can read it, we study it, we meditate upon it, we dig deep into God's moral revealed will in order to know ourselves, to know our world, to know our God. We are given God's moral will by his merciful wisdom in order to save us and make us holy for God's glory. So when the scripture writes of God's will, it means one of these two. Or sometimes it means both of these two. So when we read here, "May your will be done," what are we talking about? Are we talking about God's sovereign will? May your sovereign hidden will just be done? Or are we talking about God's moral will? May your moral revealed will be done? I believe in this situation, he's actually referring to both. He's using the generic sense, "May your will be done." And he has this little phrase at the end, "As in heaven, so on earth." Well, in heaven, both God's sovereign will is done without question, and God's moral will is obeyed without question. "May your will be done" refers to both God's sovereign will, which we can only humbly submit to. We can't change or do anything about. And God's moral will, which we are to know and obey. And like both of the other two requests for God's glory we see in this prayer, the third is not something we must pray in order for it to happen, but a prayer of desire that what is already true about God, his will be done, would be embraced and pursued by all peoples of the earth. While studying this passage, I wondered if that phrase, "as in heaven, so on earth," reversed in this translation, "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," refers to just this phrase or refers to all three of them. Grammatically, it could refer to all three of them. But I came to the conclusion that it is referring to the third and final alone. I became convinced of this because Jesus explains the third request concerning his glory more than the others. I believe it's to remind us what he means by the will of God. In heaven, God's sovereign will is absolute. There is no sense in heaven where what God wills as it relates to his plans and goals does not happen. It happens perfectly as God demands it. The angels under his command do whatever he commands without hesitation. Nothing will happen out of the sovereign will of God in heaven. Thus, the desire of his disciples is expressed in the prayer that here on earth, God's sovereign will be seen as beautiful and perfect even when not understood. In heaven, God's moral will is also perfectly obeyed. There is no sin in the presence of God. There is no sin in heaven where God rules. This prayer is a prayer that on this earth, that sin will be vanquished, destroyed, just as sin has no power in heaven. Do you understand the boldness of this prayer then? You see, as Christians, I think we have this idea, this wrong idea, that sin and the world and the bad things that happen out there, well, that's something we simply tolerate and we put up with and we say, oh, one day it's all going to be better. Heaven's going to be good. It's going to be fine. And we kind of have a really fatalistic attitude toward the end of all things. Now, don't get me wrong, I do believe in a premillennial reign of Christ. I do believe that Christ will come to this earth. And I do believe that the only way things will be set right is when Christ sets it right on this earth. But I do also believe what Jesus said when he said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we've reversed our thinking in our minds when we come to that text of Scripture. And we've thought, well, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means that we're going to have these defenses. And though the world attacks us and hits us, it's not going to prevail. But is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus said that I will build my church and the world will not prevail against the church? He didn't say that. Do you know, hear what he said? He said, I will build my church and the world is on the defensive and they won't prevail. The church is on the offensive. The church is storming the gates. Gates don't move towards you. They stay still. And Jesus was saying, evil will be vanquished. Sin will be destroyed. And you say, well, how does this work with our eschatology when we believe that God will come back and that evil men will wax worse and worse? Yes, it's true. It also is true that the church ought to have a very positive outlook toward the end. And it is true that the church ought to look at it and say, we are more than conquerors. Evil is being vanquished. Wickedness is on the run. Sinfulness is being destroyed in my life and in your life because God is doing a mighty work in us. You see, to pray your will be done, we are praying the moral will of God be done. We're praying that evil would be vanquished. both the evil inside of us as well as the evil outside of us, that it would be destroyed. It is a prayer that just as God's holy will is revealed in His holy word is obeyed in heaven, so it will be upon this earth that God's holy word is obeyed. And that only happens when God makes sinners into saints by His grace. Beloved, pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's to pray with the eyes of faith, to believe that God is far greater in wisdom than we are. To believe that. And the arenas of life where we question God resolve themselves in our hearts and minds, not knowing the outcome, but trusting the greatness of God's wisdom, who wills all things according to His good pleasure, to the praise of His glory. When we pray God's will be done, we are not reluctantly resigning ourselves in some mantra of fatalism. We are expressing that we believe God is infinitely wiser than we are. We believe, to put it quite frankly, that God knows best. And we don't. We're praying that. We're taking God at His word by praying this. We're expressing that God is infinitely wiser than we are. And by faith, we believe that as judge of all the earth, He will do what is right, even if we don't understand what is going on. We believe that He, as judge, will do what is right because it's the smartest thing to do. God's smarter than we are. I use that, and I shouldn't even say that because that makes it sound like it's comparative in any degree. There is no comparison. A prayer that God's will be done is praying with a keen rest in the perfect wisdom of our Father. Beloved, Jesus has told us when you pray, pray like this. Pray as sons of a gracious Father. Sons who with boldness and confidence, sincerity and openness talk to their Father frequently and joyfully. Pray, our Father in heaven. But also pray as subjects of our sovereign Father. Pray like you truly believe and desire the ear of just not a higher power, but you desire the ear of the holy God. Don't pray that you desire the ear of a divine vending machine, but pray that you desire the presence, that you have the presence of the holy eternal King. Pray, may your name be hallowed. When you pray, pray with desire to see the kingdom of God grow in your home, in your neighborhood, in your nation. Pray that the rule of God would be submitted to now, but the soon reign of Christ would affect the hearts of sinners. Pray like a subject of the King of Kings, with confidence, trusting the all-encompassing power of your Father, the sovereign King who makes His Son to rule and reign over all the earth. Pray, may your kingdom come. And when you pray, pray with a humble heart. We must express thoughts to our holy God and sovereign King, believing that He is indeed filled with all perfect wisdom. Pray in a way that demonstrates that you know and believe that God knows best and does all things well. Pray with a submitted spirit to the wisdom of God, whose sovereign will is always true and whose moral will is always just and right. Pray, may your will be done. Pray these three things. It bears repeating because the Son of God, Jesus, gave His life to give us an eternal relationship with God. And so we pray, our Father. He is more than our Father, brothers and sisters. He is our holy God. He is holy in His character, royal in His authority, and wise in all He does. Pray this way. Pray as subjects of the sovereign God. Let's bow.